The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Romans 11. We are in a new chapter, and we just continue to work our way through this marvelous section of Scripture. Romans 9 through 11, really this tremendous three-chapter bundle where Paul is telling us about the faithfulness of God to his people. And so we come this morning to the third and final chapter in this great trilogy of chapters in Romans 9 through 11. I think one of the hardest things in life is to deal with the disappointment of broken promises. To have had someone promise something to us and only to later renege on that promise. To have someone commit themselves to verbally say they would do something and then to go back on their word, to renege on their promises, that's hard. And all of us here this morning have experienced some of that. We've all had people in our life that have promised us things and only to break those promises. Maybe the pain of a marriage that was broken because of unfaithfulness to vows, or maybe you as a child experienced a promise by your parent to do something at one point only to have your parent break that promise, or maybe you experienced a broken promise at work when your boss promised you something, a promotion or something else, and you realized that that wasn't going to happen and you were hurt by that. I think I've shared with you before, back when I was in eighth grade, I spent some time with a friend at his house, and his dad said, if you'll work hard for me this weekend, I'll give you a golf membership. Just work diligently around my house and do as many projects as you can. And so we worked diligently and hard and gave our best effort. And at the end of the day, he said, well, I really didn't mean that. I kind of can't do that. It's more expensive than I thought. And so there's no golf membership for you. Not that I cared about golf in any way, but still it was a broken promise. Broken promises hurt. And yet one of the great truths that we hold as believers dear is that God is a God who does not break his promises. He is faithful to keep his promises. He is faithful. He can be trusted. His word is true. His word is trustworthy. He is a faithful God who can be relied upon. When he promises something, he will bring it to pass. In fact, the Bible, the very book that we hold in our hands this morning, is a historical record of the absolute reliability of the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God's promises. God is not like the little kid who puts his fingers behind his hand or his fingers behind his back and crosses them when he's making a promise. God doesn't do that. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You see, when God commits himself to something, he fulfills that promise. He carries it out. He doesn't renege. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. So it is one of the great attributes of God that he is faithful to his word and faithful to keep his promises. And that reality is what anchors our soul in the midst of life. You need to know this. You need to know this character of God, that he is a God who is faithful. He will fulfill what he has promised. And no matter what's happening around you, you can be absolutely confident that God's promises are entirely trustworthy. We go through life, and for us as believers, that is one of the greatest comforts. And I know you understand that because you've come through times in your life where you have experienced the faithfulness of God's promises to you, and you know how dear and how precious this character of God is. Well, no passage of Scripture, I think, better articulates the faithfulness of God to keep his promises than Romans 9 through 11. And we've been working our way through these three chapters, and we come this morning to the 11th chapter where Paul is expressing to us just how absolutely faithful God is to his promises to the nation of Israel. How faithful he is to keep the very promises that he made to them as a nation. Now, you remember that in the Old Testament, God made a number of promises to his people. We've been working through this on our Wednesday theology class. In fact, you're still welcome to come and join us and be a part of that. You can come in and just slip in and enjoy that. We've been working through all the promises of God in the Old Testament to his people, to the nation of Israel. And he made promises to Abraham to make them a people, to make them a nation, to give them a descendants, to bless the world through them. God made promises to David to give him a son, a greater son, who would sit upon David's throne and rule and reign with power and authority forever, and with all authority, and his kingdom would have no end to it. And God made promises to the nation of Israel in the new covenant to place within them a heart of flesh and take out their heart of stone and to give them a new heart and to write his law in their hearts and to place his spirit within them and to transform them and forgive them and then give them all the material blessings that come with the blessings of a spiritual transformation. So this is all given to the nation of Israel, all promised and fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. And yet, as we've been talking about, in Romans chapter 10, Paul has made it very clear that Israel rejected these promises. They rejected God, they rejected Christ, they rejected the Messiah, they rejected the offer of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that God's promises to Israel are done. It doesn't mean that they failed. It doesn't mean that God has undone his promises to his people. And the reason for that is because all the promises that God made to them in the Old Testament have not yet been fulfilled. When God committed himself to certain things to Israel in the Old Testament, he either is going to change those plans or he's going to fulfill those plans. And to this point in history, we have not understood that all of those promises have yet come to pass. And so Paul is going to establish for us in Romans chapter 11 that God still has a plan. God still has faithfulness to them as a people. Romans 11 is what he does. Now, let me just go back with you just for a moment. Back into Romans chapter 10. You remember what Paul is doing. Go back to chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. You remember that Paul is demonstrating just how merciful God is to his people, including us today, that he continues to pour out mercy in the form of the offer of the gospel. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul said, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" And so Paul describes for us this chain of events which God mercifully accomplishes to bring his people to himself. This is what's happened to you. If you're sitting here today and you're a Christian, it's because God has accomplished these steps in your life. He has commissioned someone and sent someone. That's step number one. And in addition to that, that person has preached the gospel to you, and they have clearly demonstrated the truth of Christ to you, and that's the second step. And then the third step is you have heard that truth, and it's gone into your heart and your mind. That's the third step. And then there's been this step where you've believed it to be true. And because you believed it to be true, you've called out upon the Lord. That's the fifth step, and you were saved. That's what God has done in your heart. That's what God has been doing in the nation of Israel. He's been relentless in his pursuit of them. He has relentlessly pursued them with his mercy and his grace. He's commissioned, he's sent, they've preached, they've heard, they've supposed to have believed. And they didn't. God did his part. He was faithful to deliver them the mercy and the grace that they were in need of. He preached the gospel to them many ways, and through the prophets and the apostles, through Christ, all of that delivered the message of the gospel to them. And yet, look at Romans 10, verse 16. It says, "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" You see, the problem is they wouldn't believe. The report came to them, the gospel came to them as a nation, Christ came to them as a nation, and they wouldn't believe. And so last week we looked at maybe there's some reasons for that. Maybe there's some valid excuses that would exonerate them and get them off the hook. Maybe there's something that we don't truly understand about what was going on there that would make them not guilty of unbelief. And so Paul raised for us a couple of those excuses that they could be offering as proof for their unbelief. He imagines this imaginary protester who's going to come and say, but... So excuse number one is in verse 18. Maybe they didn't hear. Maybe for some reason the message didn't get to their ears. Maybe they were unable to clearly hear it. Yeah, we understand, God, that he sent someone and they preached it, and yet maybe they didn't actually hear the gospel. And so verse 18, Paul says, "But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So he's saying, just like the message of God through general revelation has been proclaimed in all the world, so too has the gospel been preached to Israel. They have heard. They are not without excuse. So he removes that excuse. He offers another one in verse 19. He says, well, maybe they didn't understand it. So he says in verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And so Paul asks the question, maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they heard it. Maybe the message made it to their ears, but maybe they were unable to comprehend and understand this gospel message. Is that it? Not at all. Because he quotes Moses, who says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and by a nation without understanding will I anger you. Which is his way of saying, listen, the gospel message went from the Jews because of their rejection to the Gentiles, and suddenly all kinds of Gentiles are getting saved. And you can read about it in the book of Acts. It starts as a primarily Jewish entity and then spreads out to the world, and the gospel goes to the Gentile places of the world, and people come to Christ, and churches are planted, and the gospel is going and gangbusters amongst the Gentiles. And Israel is angry. They're jealous. They were jealous of the fact that the Gentiles were getting saved and they were coming to Christ. And if they didn't care and they didn't understand, then they would have just said, well, it doesn't matter. Who cares? We're not Gentiles. It doesn't matter to us. But they were angry and they were jealous, which shows the fact that they clearly understood the gospel. And Paul's whole point is, listen, these Gentiles that you thought were unenlightened and not a nation and not a people and way below you, the kind of the dogs of the earth, if they could understand the gospel message, then certainly you can. So it's not a problem of not hearing, and it's not a problem of not understanding. What was the problem? The problem for Israel is found in Romans 10, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And we said last week that God has been so faithful. He has been so merciful to bring the gospel to his people. And if you're here today and you're saved, God has done this to you. He has thrown open his arms to you. He has gotten down on one knee, as it were, and he has offered himself to you and thrown his arms open all day long, and he's offered the gospel, and he's pleaded with you to come, and he's offered you forgiveness and redemption and compassion and patience and mercy, and it's all been opened up to you. That's what he did with Israel. Such mercy, such grace, day after day, week after week, year upon year, pleading with them to return to them. And look at their response at the end of verse 21. He says, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What was God's offer of grace? What was his offer of mercy? What was the gospel offer that he got down on a knee, as it was, and proclaimed to them through the apostles, through the prophets, through his messengers? What was that met with? Hard-heartedness, stubbornness, stiff-neckedness. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to believe. By the way, this is the problem of every person who is not saved. It is not God's fault if you're not saved. It is not God's fault if your friends or your family are not saved. It is not God's fault if the people that you desperately want to see come to Christ are not saved. It's their fault. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, it's your fault, because God has been exceedingly merciful. He's preached the gospel to you through others. People have shared Christ with you. You've heard the message. You've been in church. People have lovingly and graciously shared the gospel with you. They have prayed for you. They have earnestly pleaded with you to come to Christ. And if you won't, the problem lies with you, your obstinate and stubborn heart. So that brings us to chapter 11. And the question, then, is this. Is God done with Israel? If this is the way God has cared for his people, if this is the way he has graciously offered the gospel to them, if this is how he has mercifully given them opportunity to come to himself and have a relationship with him, and they have rejected it in their stubbornness, Then is he done with them? Is he finished with them as a nation? Has he washed his hands of them? Has he rejected them? Is he done entirely with them and given up on them and moving on to another people? That's what I would do. That's what you would do. You ever been rejected? You've poured yourself out and you've given yourself to someone and you've thrown yourself out there and you've given of yourself only to be met with rejection. What's your response? Your response, like my response, would be, I'm done with you. I am moving on from you to another person and another people because of your rejection and your hard-heartedness and your unwillingness. I'm done. I'm moving on. That's what I would do. That's what you would do. Is that what God does? There are entire theological systems that believe that. Replacement theology believes that essentially God made all these wonderful promises and covenants with the nation of Israel, but because of their rejection of their Messiah, because of their unwillingness to come to him in faith and repentance, they have chosen their fate. And so God says, okay, I'm moving on. All the promises that I've given to you, nation of Israel, are now going to be fulfilled in the church. The church replaces Israel. The church takes the place of Israel so that it's the new Israel. It's the new people of God. It's the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. Is that how God works? Does he commit himself to something, commit himself to a people and give them promises and give them covenants, and then in the face of their rejection, does he say, oh, all right, well, I guess that didn't work out. Let's move on to another people. Romans 11 answers that question for us. I want you to follow along as I read the first six verses of Romans 11. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Has God rejected Israel? In a sense, they've been set aside temporarily, but Paul wants us to understand in this chapter that God is not done. God is not finished with them as a nation. He has not broken his promises with them. He has not permanently set them aside. The rejection of the Jews is not total. It's not final. It's not complete. It is not permanent. There will still be an Israelite remnant, and there will still be a restoration of the people of Israel in the future. There is a future for the nation. And so we cannot conclude that if God makes promises to the nation of Israel, but they reject him, that necessarily means that God moves on to another people and forgets his original promises. That's fairly one-dimensional kind of thinking. That's how we think. Plan A doesn't work, you go to plan B. So that's kind of mono thinking. It's kind of one-dimensional thinking. And what Paul wants us to understand here is that God is multidimensional. In the sense that God can handle the rejection of his people, not abrogate his response or his promises to them as a nation, bring Gentiles into the fold through the gospel, and still keep his promises to the nation of Israel. That's tremendous. We think God is only doing one or two things, because that's all we can perceive. And yet, Scripture makes it very clear that God is doing a million things, 10 million things, a billion things, and we are aware of only a few of them. And so what he wants us to understand here is that the hardness of the heart of the Israelites does not nullify God's promises to them as a nation. And so for this whole chapter, that's what Paul is going to work on. Now, here's what you're thinking. I can see it in your eyes. What in the world does this have to do with me? I mean, come on. I am sitting here in 2018 and you are talking about something that took place 2,000 years ago, what in the world does this have to do with me? And by the way, I'm not even Jewish. I'm a Gentile. And so you're going to preach a whole chapter on what God is doing with the nation of Israel. Why should I come back? Why do I need to hear this? I'm not concerned about it. And by the way, in addition to all that, I'm not one of those people who's really super concerned about the end times, because God's going to figure it out, and whatever happens, happens. And so I'm not really into all this stuff. Jew, Gentile, end times, promises, covenants. Why does it matter? It's a fair question. Let me tell you why you need to know about this. And let me tell you why you need to care about this. And let me tell you how this matters to your life in 2018. If God makes promises to Israel and breaks them, what confidence do you have that any of the promises God has made to you will be fulfilled? Right? What confidence do you have? If God can go through a whole Old Testament and give them covenants and promises and commitments and faithful promises to do to them the very things that he has committed himself to do, and he can renege on those promises, what in the world makes you think that all the things that you hope for, like forgiveness of sins and a hope of eternity in heaven when you die and go be with the Lord, and the fact that God works everything to good in your life for your good and his glory, what in the world do you have any business believing that those things are going to come true if God can break his covenants and promises with Israel? That's why this matters. So I understand that maybe you're not as interested in this topic, or maybe you're not as engaged in what God is doing in Israel, or maybe you're not as involved in the covenants of the Old Testament and committed to all that stuff. I understand that, but you have to understand this, because this relates to the character of God. And if God is not who he says he is, then he's not the God that you worship. And so for all of those reasons, it is critical for us to be convinced of the faithfulness of God to his promises to his people, because your life is a reflection of your view of God, right? What you think of God is what comes out in your life. And so your life needs to have an accurate reflection of the view of God portrayed in Scripture, not some aberrant view of God that we may think we have based on experiences in life. So, with that, kind of as an introduction, I want to just introduce this chapter to you, and I want you to notice that in verse 1 and in verse 11, Paul asks a very similar question and answers it in a very similar manner. And I want to just show this to you, because it's really the breakdown of the chapter, verses 1 to 10 with verse 1 as the leading verse, verses 11 to 35 with verse 11 as the leading verse. And I want you to notice what he says. Look at verse 1. He says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Then verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." So I want you to notice, both of those verses begin with the words, "I say then," which is his way of introducing his argument. And then he asks a question, a very similar question. In verse 1, it says, "God has not rejected his people, has he?" And verse 11, it says, "They did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" He's asking a question. Has God rejected his people? He's asking the same question. And then I want you to notice that both of those verses answer the question. Verse 1, "May it never be." Verse 11, "May it never be," which is the Greek way of saying absolutely no how, not in 1,000 years. 1,000 times no. Perish the thought. Forget it. Absolutely not. Inconceivable. God forbid. What a ghastly thought that God would have rejected his people. So with that as an introduction, I want to begin to give you this morning four evidences that God has not broken his promises with Israel. And we're not going to get to all of them this morning. We're just going to get to two of them, and we'll look at the other two next time. But four evidences that God has not broken his promises with Israel. And the reason this is important is so that we can trust God, so that we can believe God, so that we can know that God is not going to renege on the promises he has made for us. Four evidences, four proofs that God has not broken his promises to Israel. First, number one is this: the conversion of obstinate Paul proves this. This is so good. I love what Paul does here in verse 1. Paul, in verse 1, sets himself up as a living illustration of the fact that God has not rejected his people. He puts himself up as Exhibit A. It's as if he's in a court and there's a court case being tried, and he offers himself as the first line of evidence that God has not rejected his people. Look at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If God has rejected the Jews, why is Paul saved? If God has written off his people, if he is through with them as a people, why is Paul a Christian? You see his argument? It's a very simple argument. His whole point is, listen, if God is done with us and yet I'm a Christian, then I have to be a living testimony of the fact that God is not finished with his people. And so basically what he's saying is, I'm the Jew of Jews, and if God can save me, can't he save his people? And so he begins to give his pedigree. Look at verse 1. He says, I am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. His whole point is, listen, if you go back and just trace my heritage, I'm as Jewish as they come. I'm an Israelite. I can trace my lineage all the way back to our forefather Abraham. And not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You say, why is that important? A little history for you. Benjamin was a very small tribe of the 12 tribes of Jacob. And yet they were one of the most significant tribes for a number of reasons. They were very significant as a people because Benjamin was the only son of Jacob to have been born in Israel. All the rest were born out in the desert. So he's the only one born in Israel. Not only that, the capital of Israel is in Benjamin. The very capital of the nation is residing in this small but significant tribe, Benjamin. And not only that, Benjamin was the only tribe to remain faithful when the kingdom split. It was just in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Those two tribes, all the other northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes apostatized, and they were unfaithful to God, and they had no godly kings after the nation split. It was just in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And so this was a highly respected tribe. And anyone from Benjamin would have been highly respected. And there were a number of Jewish people who came from the tribe of Benjamin who were very notable. Remember, Saul, Israel's first king, was from Benjamin. And Saul's son, Jonathan, was from Benjamin. And Esther, the queen, was from Benjamin. And Mordecai, her cousin, was from Benjamin. There were many noble and notable people from the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul's whole point is, listen, I am as Jewish as they come. I'm from a highly respected tribe. I trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham. I am as Israelites come. It's like what he said over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, I was circumcised of the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's his point. He's saying, I am as Hebrew as they come. And if God can save me, can't he save the rest of the Jewish people? He's not done. I'm living proof. I'm living testimony of the fact that God has not canceled his promises of salvation to Israel. Think about this. Just for a moment, think about how incredible this is. If there was ever an enemy of God whom he chose not to redeem because of rejection and unbelief, wouldn't it be Paul? Hold your finger here. Go back to Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And just, I know you know this about Paul's history, but let me rehearse for you what God did in saving this man. Just for a moment, remember what this man was like. Remember what his character was like prior to his conversion. Remember how he hated Christ. Remember how he hated Christians. Remember how opposed to the church he was. Remember how murderous and bloodthirsty of an enemy Paul was. Remember back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was martyred. the first martyr to the Christian faith. He was a godly man whom the Jewish people stoned to death because of his love for Christ. Look at verse 58. Acts 7, verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul may have not thrown the first stones, but he was there giving his approval. One writer says there was that he was near enough to the action to be holding the clothes of Stephen's killers reflects his deep involvement in the whole sordid affair. He was there clapping. He was there giving his approval. He was there stating his affirmation of the death of Stephen, and he was holding the cloaks of those who were doing the killing. Look over in chapter 8, verse 1, just a couple of verses down. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Not only was Saul there present at that actual moment when Stephen was killed, it says he was actually in hearty agreement. He approved of it. He agreed with the fact that he should be killed. And so, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, on that great day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Who started it? Who started this wave of persecution? It was Paul. He was the ringleader. He was the source of it. He was the one who began this wave of persecution against the church and against Christians because he wanted to wipe them out. Look down in verse 3. But Saul, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This is Nazi-esque. We've all read about World War II and what the Nazis did and how they roamed from village to village and they knocked on houses and they opened doors and they said, are there Jews here? They went from house to house trying to collect as many Jews as they could, and Paul was doing exactly the same thing. He was going from house to house seeking and dragging off men and women so he could put them in prison. He ravaged the church. The idea there is what wild animals do to some other animal and killing it and devouring it. That's the idea. Paul was so opposed to the church. He hated the church so much, he was ravaging it. Go over to chapter 9, just to one chapter. Look at this, the first couple of verses. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, and the way is a reference to Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's on a death march. On his way to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He wants to wipe out as many Christians as he can. He's got the approval of the high priest. He's a blasphemer, murderer, hater of Christians, hater of the church. I think sometimes we forget this about Paul. I think that sometimes we have maybe a sanitized view of Paul because he was so mighty of the Lord and used mighty of him and a writer of the New Testament and missionary extraordinaire, and God used him in so many mighty ways. We forget this man was a murderer, a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, a violent aggressor against Christ and his church. You remember the rest of the story? Look at Acts 9, verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And so Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. He could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Tremendous. He was saved. converted, came to Christ, repented. Christ pulled back the veil on his eyes so he could see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he came to Christ and he was marvelously and gloriously transformed. Christ stopped him in his tracks and graciously confronted him. And he came to know the Lord as his Savior. 1 Timothy 1, he describes his testimony. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. What a great testimony. This murderous, blasphemous persecutor of the church was gloriously saved. Go back to Romans chapter 11. This former enemy became a friend. This former hater of God committed himself to Christ. He was transformed. By the way, friends, you all have people in your life that don't know Christ. You have people in your family probably that you've been praying for years. You've got extended relatives and people you work with, and you're wondering, can this person ever be saved? I've been praying this person for decades, and there seems to be no work of the Lord in their hearts. Listen, I'm not sure if they'll ever come to Christ, but I know this. If Paul can be saved, those people in your life can be saved. As long as there's breath in their lungs, as long as they're alive, there is an opportunity for salvation. As long as they're able to breathe and hear the gospel, there is a possibility that they can come to Christ. Listen, if God can save Paul, can't he save anybody? And if you don't believe that, just look in the mirror. Right? Well, every one of us are trophies of God's grace. So what's his point? His point is, I'm a living illustration. God has done a work in my heart, in my life, and as long as even one Jewish person has been saved, namely me, no one can claim that God has rejected his people. I'm a living testimony. I'm a Christ hater, a Christ blasphemer, a hater of the church, and he saved me, Paul says. And if he can do that, and he has done that, can he do that work in the heart of the rest of the nation of Israel? So that's his first evidence. It's the first proof, his first line of defense to demonstrate the fact that God has not done with Israel. If he was done, why would Paul be saved? And if Paul hadn't experienced salvation, then we could say that maybe Israel is done. But he's a living testimony of the fact that God has graciously brought people in the Jewish people to himself. That's number one. So can we trust God's promises? Absolutely. Can we believe him to be faithful to what he's committed? Absolutely. Number two. There is a second proof that he gives here, and it's the choice of a past remnant proves it. The choice of a past remnant proves that God is not done with his people. And what he's going to do now from verses 2 to 4, he's going to cite for us a historical event that proves the fact that God has always had a remnant. God has always had a people within his people. There's always been a saved remnant within the nation of Israel, and it's always the same true today. There's people today that are the remnant within the world, people who are Christians, Jews who have come to faith in Christ, Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. You this morning, you're a part of this remnant. Though not Jewish, you're part of the Gentile remnant. God has done a work in bringing them to himself. Even though the world is mostly not redeemed, and even though the world is mostly rebellious against God, you are an example of a remnant. And Paul's going to go back in the history of the Jewish nation, and he's going to prove to them that that's exactly what's been the case with them as a people as well. He goes all the way back to Elijah. He says there's a remnant. Back in chapter 9, he mentioned this remnant. Look back just a couple pages, Romans 9, verse 27. He says, Isaiah cries out, Romans 9, 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sea, the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. God always has a remnant. And as we come to chapter 11, he picks up on this theme of a remnant again. And he wants us to understand that God has not rejected his people because there's always been and always will be a remnant. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Stop right there. Do you remember back in Romans 8 when we talked about foreknowledge? We said that foreknowledge is not God looking down the corridor of time and choosing people who choose him. That's a typical understanding of foreknowledge, and that's not what the Bible teaches as it relates to foreknowledge. God does that. He does know what people are going to do because he's omniscient, but foreknowledge is not God strictly looking down the corridor of time to see what happens. Foreknowledge is God foreloving certain people before the foundation of the world. We spent a lot of time talking about that, and we walked through some scripture passages to show us that when God knows somebody, he knows them in an intimate way, a relational way, a saving way, a way that brings people to himself in the foundation of the world. It's used in the context of a loving, intimate, caring, affectionate, personal relationship. So to be foreknown is to be foreloved. To be foreknown by God is to be foreloved by God. That's exactly what he's talking about. And he says that the nation of Israel has been foreloved by God. He chose them out of all the nations of the world. Not because they were great or mighty or big or wealthy or anything. He chose them solely because he chose to love them as a people. And so when he's talking about foreknowledge here, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the nation. The nation has been foreknown by God out of all the other nations of the world that he chose to set his affection on. And so the question is, can God reject those whom he foreknows? The answer is no. He can't. He can't reject those whom he has foreknown. And that's his point here in verse 2. Look what he says. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? This was one of my favorite Bible stories when I was a kid. And I remember opening the story Bible book, whatever the pictures, and I remember seeing that picture of Elijah on Mount Carmel calling down fire from heaven. You remember that story? That's exactly what he's talking about. And his whole point is, God had a remnant. Remember what happened? Elijah was a prophet of God during that day. He prophesied during the time of Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. And the nation was entrenched in idolatry. And so Elijah says to Ahab, I want you to summon the prophets of Baal. And I want you to bring them to Mount Carmel, and I want you to have a contest. And so that's what happened. 400, 450 prophets of Baal show up on Mount Carmel, and Elijah says to them, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put an ox on the altar. I want you to build an altar, and I want you to put some wood on it, and I want you to put an ox on that. And then I'll do the same, and then I want us to see who the true and living God is. So they did it. 1 Kings 18 says this. They took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, don't you love that? He's mocking them. Hey, how's that working out for you, prophets of Baal? Well, why don't you call out with a loud voice? For he is a god, either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey and perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. This went on all day. Can you imagine the scene? 8, 10, 11 hours. Jumping around, cutting themselves, crying out, begging for some response from the gods. But there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. Wonder why. So Elijah does the same thing. He makes his altar, he builds the stones, he puts the wood on it, he puts the oxen on it, cut up in pieces, and he does something different. He pours buckets and buckets and buckets of water over everything to make it abundantly clear who the true and living God is. 1 Kings 18 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'" And Elijah summoned the people to kill the prophets of Baal. And then he ran 18 miles and beat Ahab, who was in his chariot. Guy had some legs. It's a great victory. And news of it reached Ahab, and he told his wicked wife Jezebel, who vowed to kill him. And so Elijah flees for his life. He runs. He obviously could run. So he ran for his life again. He's out fleeing into the desert. He takes refuge in a cave in Mount Sinai, and he's a fugitive, and he's sitting there, and he's depressed over his situation, and he gets kind of eyeballs inward, and he begins thinking, man, this is a pretty desperate situation. In fact, he even asked the Lord to kill him. "Lord, let me die because I'm the only one left." Look at verse 2. "Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?" Do you understand that this is a prophet of God who is begging God to kill the nation because of their wickedness and their rebellion and their idolatry and their apostasy? Here's Elijah begging God, pleading with God against Israel to wipe them all out because he concluded God must have rejected his people. Look at verse 3. "Lord, they've killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." You see what he's doing? He's saying, "I'm it. Out of the whole nation, I am the absolute only one left who knows you and loves you and worships you. God, just destroy these people because I'm it." His conclusion is God must have rejected them. And so God responds. Look at verse 4. "But what is the divine response to him?" What did God say? How did God respond to Elijah? He says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Oh, what a tremendous reality. Here's Elijah out in the wilderness, out in the desert, in a cave, hiding out, depressed, wanting to commit suicide, wanting God to kill him, thinking he's the only one, and he's confronted with the reality. There's more. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He got his arithmetic wrong. There's a lot more than he thought. Why? Because God had a remnant. God preserved his people. God preserved a group within them who would be his people within the nation. And so the obvious point of Paul's argument here is God has not failed his people. He did not fail them in the most horrendous days of Israel when they were apostate and idolatrous and were ruled over by the most wicked king and queen that Israel probably ever had. He didn't despise them in that moment. He didn't reject them in that moment. God always has a remnant. That was true in Elijah's day. It was true in the days of the exile when Ezekiel was a godly man in the midst of that, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel and Esther and Mordecai and all those faithful Jews who lived with the Lord and loved the Lord in the midst of their exile. God has a remnant. It was true when Christ came and there was Anna and Simeon and Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and the shepherds. God's always had his remnant. It was true in Paul's day. He was around when the 3,000 came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and later 5,000 were added to their number, and the gospel began to expand around the world. Paul saw that. It was a remnant. Look at verse 5. We'll come back and look at this next time. But he says, "In the same way, then." See what he's doing? He's just gone back in history and he's proven the fact that God always has a remnant, and he did during the time of Elijah. And now he brings it back into the present. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. His whole point is God is gracious. In the midst of apostate Jews and apostate nation, there is still some whom God has graciously drawn to himself, preserved them by his sovereign choice, kept them saved. It's a remnant. See, why is this important? Let me close with a few implications. As I said, you may not care about this. You may not think this is critical for us in 2018 to think about or talk about, but I believe it is. Let me just give you some reasons why I believe this is critical for us to understand. Number one, God always has a remnant. The first implication you need to understand is that God always has a remnant. And perhaps you're living today and you know how perilous our times are and the culture that we live in and how we live in a society that really hates the Lord and is post-Christian society. It's easy to get discouraged in the midst of that, and it's easy to get despondent at times as we see how secular our culture is. Listen, God always has a remnant. He always has, and he always will. By the way, sometimes I've been asked in the past, do I think that the nation of Israel becoming a nation in 1948 proves the fact that God is not done with his people? I think it does in a sense. That was a critical moment in history when the nation of Israel became an officially recognized nation in 1948. I think that's true, but you want to know what? I am more convinced that the fact that there are Jewish Christians today that argues for the faithfulness of God to his people. So as great as the nation is that became a nation in 1948, I think a greater argument is the fact that you can walk around the world and you can see messianic Jews. There's a congregation just down the street. You can see it on Pine Island. Messianic Jewish congregation. I believe that's one of the greatest arguments right there. That God is not done with his people. If he was, why would there be Jewish Christians? So first implication, God always has a remnant. Number two, another implication I think is critical for us is that God never breaks his promises. God never breaks his promises. God never goes back on his word. He never reneges on his promises. And not only is that true for his plans with Israel, but that's true with every other promise he has made. Don't ever say God's word is not true. And maybe you're here this morning and you're at a point where you're doubting God's word and you're doubting the faithfulness of God and his character. Or maybe there's something going on in your life where you're wondering, is God good? Is he faithful to his promises? Can his word be trusted? Listen, this chapter proves that God's word is true. He's faithful. You can take him at his word, so don't doubt that. Number three, a third implication is don't question God's character. Don't question God's character. Maybe, again, you're at a point where you're really struggling with something and you believe God is not for you. Maybe you're angry at God, or maybe you believe that God has changed his plans, that he promised you something and then has reneged on those plans or something. Listen, that's not the case. God's character is trustworthy. Don't question his character. He doesn't alter his promises. He doesn't say things and promise things and then renege and pull those back and look at you suffering in the midst of your struggle and love that. That's not God. He's good. He's faithful. Last implication. Be amazed at God's mercy. Be amazed at God's mercy. Be amazed at God's grace. Be amazed at the fact that God would be so merciful and so gracious to extend his arms to a stubborn and obstinate people like Israel and like you and like me. Be amazed at that. He doesn't have to extend that mercy. He doesn't have to extend that grace. He doesn't have to be patient. He doesn't have to be compassionate. God doesn't have to do any of that. But he chooses to. It's tremendous. And we'll have some time over the next few weeks to dive into this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these remarkable truths in Romans chapter 11. Father, we thank you that you have been so faithful to your people. You've been so faithful to your promises. And we know, Father, as we look around us, there are many evidences of your faithfulness. We thank you that you're a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, trustworthy God. And so, Lord, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for the mercy and the grace that you bestow upon us. Lord, if there are any here today who are still stubborn, still stiff-necked, still rebellious, still opposing you, God, soften their hearts. Bring them to yourself. Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that you'll help us to never think that our own conversion was because of works or because of something that we've done. As we just saw, Lord, it's only by grace. And so we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've shown us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.